sixth message in our series, Christ Speaks from the Cross. We'll wrap it up next week. And Lord willing, after that, we'll begin a series on Peter's preparation for Pentecost. Not just Peter, but you know all the followers of the Lord. But Peter especially, because he turned into somewhat of a dynamic individual, I guess would be the best way to put it. But for now, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19, and we'll start reading at verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. At least twice in the ministry of Jesus, he must have cried out wildly and like exultantly. One occasion came at the beginning when he was just getting started, and the other at the close. You know, when Jesus finished his third temptation in the wilderness, he said this, he actually shouted this, "Get thee behind me, Satan." See, when he said that to Peter, that was the second time. He actually said it as he was beginning his ministry. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou thy serve." Luke 4, verse 8. Well, Jesus was indicating that he was through listening to the tempter on that auspicious occasion. His temptations at that moment were over with. Well, then at the end of the ministry, the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus once more shouted, but this cry was likely wild and with his like last breath. "It is finished. It's over with." Both cries followed a prolonged period of distress. The first followed 30 days in the wilderness, facing hunger and temptation, and forced decision. The other followed many hours of sheer misery on the cross, excruciating suffering. Both times Jesus was proclaiming his identity with something and somebody. Both times he was testifying in the presence of God that he could withstand all the assault of the satanic forces of evil that he would be facing. And this is an amazing thing to me to think about. Like, no pressure was great enough to make Jesus sin. We have a record of those 40 days in the wilderness, but you know that it was every day of his whole life he was tempted to sin. What must that have been like? I mean, it must have been awful. Of course, you and I are tempted to sin every day, but that's a little bit different because we take the easy way out often and give in to sin. So that temptation goes away for a while. But not so with Jesus. It was a constant barrage of the same temptation over and over and over again. And here on the cross, I mean, how many human beings would see it through to the end like that? You know, when he was being judged at his fake trial, he didn't open his mouth to defend himself. You know that Pilate, I mean, you got to tip your hat here, because he gave Jesus every opportunity to defend himself and get out of the trouble that he was in. And Jesus just wouldn't do it. I mean, he was determined to be God's suffering saint and our sinless sin bearer. Few people, drives me crazy, because I'm one of them. Few people finish a job completely. You notice that in life? A lot of people start a job and they don't finish a job. John Ruskin once said that his finest completed job was but a coarse and blundering work. That was his words. And maybe that's why sometimes I start something and don't finish it, because the thing's going to be a mess anyway, so why bother? That's in the case of do-it-yourself projects around the house. I'll start something and then give up. Usually can't find the hammer. I find the hammer, can't get the nail in straight. You're looking at somebody. Have you ever used alien tape? Have you used it, Julie? That's amazing stuff, isn't it? I thank God every day for that, because I don't have to use nails now, because the alien tape holds everything up. It is amazing. You have to order it. It's like, what, $20 a roll or something? It's very expensive, but it's the best product in the world. It came from heaven, I'm sure. And when it comes to working for the Lord, I think at best, we are like stammerers. When we try to talk about the goodness of God, our words come out, if not twisted and in the wrong order, they're woefully inadequate. And I think a lot of us are weaklings when we try to do something in the name of the Lord. But Jesus was completely different. He never stumbled. He never mumbled. He never grumbled. I mean, Jesus was able to stay focused on God the Father. He wouldn't turn back. He wouldn't be turned back until he had completed the job that his heavenly Father gave him, and the reason why he was brought into the world in the first place. So Jesus' victorious cry, "It is finished." Well, what was finished? What was finished? Why did he say that? Well, I thought about it, I prayed about it, and I came up with three things that were finished when he said this. The obvious thing is that his sufferings were now over. His sufferings were finished. Many, many, many years before, one of Israel's greatest prophets said this in anticipation of Jesus and Calvary. He said, it's Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." He's talking about Jesus on the cross. "And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53:10. Now, if you read that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's a little different. It says, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him as he pierced him." In other words, God allowed everything that happened to his son. Everything. Moffat, I think, caught the intimation of the resurrection in this verse and how he translated it. It says, "But the Eternal," capital E, "the Eternal, chose to vindicate his servant, rescuing his life from anguish. He let him prosper to the full in a posterity with life prolonged." Kind of an odd way to translate it, don't you think? Isaiah wrote that the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. The Hebrew word translated life is nephesh, which means soul. So in other words, our Lord gave his whole person in exchange for our lives. So when Jesus was suffering on the cross, it wasn't just his physical body that was being torn to shreds up there. I mean, it was his mind. Have you ever gone through a period of prolonged suffering or and like it messes with your head? Okay, I'm like that. It's a terrible thing. Like when the power goes out, I think it's never going to come back on. I'm like, I go there, Mike. It's like, what if it never comes back? What if I'm like, for the rest of my days, I've got no power? See, like, suffering and persecution can mess with your head. And Jesus had to combat that on the cross. All the emotions that you experience, he experienced in that moment of time on the cross. I believe Jesus experienced fear on the cross. Because he experienced everything, the full gamut of what we would go through, the Son of God experienced. One scholar translates part of that verse that I read, he laid down his life as an offering for sin. Yeah, our Lord laid down his life as a guilt offering from the Old Testament. He took upon himself our sins, the sin of the whole world. And to me, that's such a powerful thought. And it's so powerful that the remainder of the verse gets overlooked. All that Jesus endured to secure the forgiveness of sins, our sins, was God's will. All that he went through, God intended for him to go through. At the sufferer's hand, the purpose of the eternal God was fulfilled. Jesus was the flashpoint in all of eternity for you. Now, what do you think that Isaiah meant when he wrote that it was the Lord's will to crush him? Or the KJV is, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Does this mean that God is some kind of like a cosmic, bloodthirsty tyrant who takes some kind of sick pleasure in inflicting pain on his son? Do you think it made God happy, in other words, to see his only son suffering like that? Not at all. The suffering of God's Son was in full accord with the eternal purpose of God. See, because we're human, we can't fathom the divine mind. Like, how do you feel when your child or your grandchild is suffering? I mean, it kills you, does it not? I mean, Kinsley's face all burned up like that. It's like it hurts you to look at it. I mean, it hurts me to look at it because I know what it feels like. We can't fathom God's mind. We can't think the way he thinks. We only know that God chose the substitutionary atonement of his son as the only way of being able to redeem mankind from sin. There was no other way to do it. And I can imagine in the councils of heaven, when God had to break that to Jesus, break the news that, son, you're going to be the lamb slain. I mean, Jesus knew that too from all of eternity. Have you ever waited for something bad to happen? You just want to get it over with? Well, I don't know if Jesus experienced that kind of thing or not, because we can't imagine his mind, you see. Where Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, he bore in his own body all that we deserve to suffer for our sins. I mean, the thought is too profound to comprehend. It's the Lord's doing, and it must remain wonderful in our eyes. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus did for us. The sufferings of Jesus, however, you know, they didn't really begin at Calvary, right? At every state in his life, our Lord was persecuted in some way, especially when he became a man. You know, the Pharisees dogged his tracks constantly, seeking every opportunity to find him guilty of something, of violating some insignificant part of the Mosaic law. Often the worst suffering is not the physical torture, but it's mental anguish, you know. Jesus was hated Jesus was hated by the religious leaders of his day. The very men that he reached out to time and time again. A lot of Pharisees followed Jesus. A lot didn't. But if you read the Gospels, you realize he spent a lot of time trying to win the Pharisees over. He was too orthodox for the theological liberal Sadducees, and he was too liberated from the technical demands of the law for the uptight, overbearing Pharisees. And both groups bore down on Jesus for the, well, at least a couple of years of his ministry. They tried every trick in the book to make his life miserable by constantly nitpicking everything he did to meet the human need and to meet people where they lived. But Jesus, where do you think his greatest suffering took place? I think it was in the Garden of Gethsemane and, of course, Mount Calvary. But in the garden, Jesus so intently felt the weight of the world on him. And he prayed and cried out to God, Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." What Jesus went through in Pilate's hall during his mock trial were both physical and mental. And he was handed over to cruel executioners. He was beaten to a bloody pulp with switches and leather thongs with pieces of bone or lead tied around the end. I mean, this was physical suffering that Jesus experienced to the utmost. But he had a crown of thorns thrust on his head too. And those things are very sharp. Yesterday, Julie wanted to put them here, but was afraid that I would back up into them. Thank you for not putting them there, because I would have. But they're very, very sharp. And he had a robe placed around him, mocking his idea of being a king. You know, crown of thorns, a robe to make this bloody pulp of a human being look like a king. I mean, in some ways, that must have hurt more than the beatings themselves. On the cross, our Lord endured incredible suffering. I mean, the pain he must have felt must have been excruciating as he was nailed and tied. And this, of course, intensified the suffering. Actually, the gospel writers, they don't even attempt to give a detailed account of his suffering, because I don't know that any human being could actually write down something to describe how much Jesus suffered. Matthew, in his version of the crucifixion, merely says this: when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Matthew 27:35. You know, a good preacher could spend hours on that one verse, because it's deeper than the deepest trench in the ocean, and it's sadder than the most melancholy drama ever written. And now finally his suffering's over. It is finished. Jesus was finally beyond the reach of his enemies. There's nothing else that they could do to him. No longer could they taunt him or throw their insults at him. He had paid the price for our sins and theirs, and no one on earth could touch Jesus again. It is finished. What else? The prophecies of Jesus' life and death are now finished. You know, beginning in the Garden of Eden and continuing until the last chapter of the Old Testament, we have what is called the great messianic strain running through all the books of the Old Testament. God made himself known in many, many ways through revelation and inspiration, but the Old Testament is primarily a drama of redemption, because every single book in the Old Testament has something to say of God's eternal purpose in the world. Some of the prophecies are direct statements, like the one we read in Isaiah, depicting or predicting certain events surrounding the life and birth, the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Lord. Others are like symbols, but they are nonetheless God's divine reassurance during the Old Testament era that he was working out a plan to rescue his people. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something I think is very interesting, Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To us, this statement's interesting, but to the first century believers, it was revolutionary. They had no New Testament to read. They found Jesus in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, in the Torah, and in the law and in the prophets. Philip had been asked by the Ethiopian eunuch the meaning of these verses. Listen, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, this is what the Ethiopian was reading. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished." The New Testament says that, quote, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. All through the Old Testament is the good news about Jesus. In the conversation that Jesus had with a certain Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, Jesus reached far, far back into the Old Testament for a beautiful parallel between the history of Israel and his own ministry. John 3:14, remember this? "Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." The symbolic teaching of Passover, Day of Atonement, all those guilt offerings were fulfilled absolutely and finally when Jesus died. The veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped in half when Jesus breathed his last. No longer does the high priest go behind the veil. There is no veil. Jesus is our high priest, and every believer, thanks to Jesus, has unfettered, unlimited access, coming boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. I don't know how miserable it must have been before Jesus came, because I go to God for help all the time. I couldn't do that before Jesus. Finally, the plan of salvation was finished. All that was necessary for the sin of mankind had now been done. There's nothing left to be done. Jesus did it all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I think there's a hymn in the Bible, "Jesus paid it all." It's more than a hymn. It's a statement of fact. Of course, after the crucifixion would follow the resurrection, but the price has been paid. The raising up of Jesus is the Father's work. The Son paid the price. History, I love history. I know most of you don't, but I really enjoy reading history. History records the linking of the great railway system across the United States. Are you familiar with this story? One group began on the East Coast and built the tracks westward. The other group began out west in California and built eastward. I always wondered what would happen if they didn't quite, I wonder about things like that. Finally, the great day came when the two tracks would be put together. Governors from two states attended this gala meeting, and a gold spike was nailed at the last to commemorate the event, joining these two railway tracks together. And someone spontaneously shouted at the top of his voice when the hammer went down on that spike, "It is finished! It is finished!" Well, what was finished? Well, a throughway had been provided. Finally, people could travel from the East Coast to the West Coast and the West Coast to the East Coast, all across this great land. But when Jesus yelled, "It is finished," an even greater through way had been established. Because people could now go all the way from earth through to heaven because of the Savior who gave his life as a ransom for sin. It's dangerous to deal in superlatives, but I think that this was perhaps the greatest shout from the cross. Well, we got one more next week, but I think this is the greatest. Jesus successfully completed the work that God had sent him to do. It cost him his very life, but Jesus, God's Son, and our Savior, he got the job done. He got the job done. I hope you've all received the atonement and applied it personally to your life. I think you all have. But I don't know if you all understand fully what Jesus gave you. Because I'm not sure I understand fully. I'm still working it out in my head. Jesus died for all. But not all will be saved. Only those who come to him by faith can appropriate for themselves the incredible benefits of the cross of Christ. I suspect all of you have made that journey and come to know the Lord. I don't know that you've all appropriated everything that Christ has for you because of the cross. Open up all of your life to Jesus. Don't hold anything back. Don't wait until you're at an age where you can't enjoy the abundant life like you could have decades ago. Open up and receive all that Christ has secured for you. I guess that's my piece of advice this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, your plan of salvation was so costly. I wonder if you've ever wondered, you know, was it worth it? Yet your word says, while we were yet sinners, your Son died for us. Somewhere in your mind, you figured it was worth every soul to have a chance at eternal life. I'm thankful you found me and all of us here today. But there are so many who are lost, looking for help, and just not finding Jesus. Lord, find them. May your Holy Spirit work in their hearts so that they will see the love expressed for them on the cross. Lord, this Easter season, we pray that miracles will take place as more people than ever come to find the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away their sins. Thank you so much for what Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen.